We're doing Parshat Tetzaveh, and our parsha focuses on the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, and the sacrifices, the preparation, the inauguration of the Kohanim into their work. Be'ezrat Hashem, we will quickly go through the parsha, and then we'll have an overview of some of the halachot that pertain to clothing, being that our parsha deals with clothing. I think it's recommended that people look at the pictures. Pictures worth a thousand words. There are many books nowadays that show you pictures of the garments of the Kohanim, whether they're more accurate or less accurate. At least you have a picture of what we're talking about. We're going to try to describe as best as we can the different garments of the Kohen Gadol, and whatever we understand, we understand. The parasha begins with the command to take special pure olive oil for the lighting of the menorah, and that the menorah be lit every night. Tonight I think it's better if we don't do an overview, if we learn the parasha straight from beginning without running through the parasha once. There's a basic machlokes Rambam, Rashi, Rambam, and basically other commentaries. When was the menorah lit? Was the menorah lit every night, or was it also lit every morning? The Rambam's of the opinion that it was lit twice during the day. It was lit every morning, and it was lit every night. Others say it was lit at night, in the evening, But in the morning, they do hatavata nerot, the preparation of the candles. The Rambam's of the opinion that when they prepared the lamp, they'd also light the wicks that were in the lamp. Now, if the lamp is being lit as it turns dark, one might have a misconception that God, so to speak, needs light. God's telling us in His holy, we should light the menorah when it turns dark. So that's why Chazal told us, we know that Hashem gave 600,000 people, 600,000 men now, plus another probably 600,000 women, plus children. You have 2 million people. God gave light for all of them throughout the time they were traveling the desert. So think about it. How big this pillar of light must have been in order to give illumination to 2 million people. Think about it. You have 2 million people, Machne Yisrael, how much light you need. I mean, you need something like the sun. You ask yourself how they went to sleep at night if they had such this huge pillar of light at night in front of them. So that's what Chazal stressed to us, that Hashem said, it's not that I need your light, it's not that you're making light for me because I need it. I gave you a mitzvah to light the candles. The mitzvah of lighting the menorah was either every evening or every evening and every morning. Aaron and his children are inaugurated as Kohanim, and they are given special clothing, the Chavod ul-Tifaret. The lighting of the menorah can be done by Aaron or his children. They used to have a goral, they used to have a lot to see who would be the one that would prepare the candles for lighting. The preparation of the candles could be done by either Aaron or his children or any other Kohen. When the Kohen Gadol would get the finely pure oil, so the Torah says, "Veikhu elecha," they should take to you, Moshe, this pure oil. So the fact that the Torah says they should take, the Jewish people, indicates that we take it from public funds, and we take it from a reliable source, and it's brought either to Moshe or to the Kohen Gadol, and they had a special ring with which they would seal that this oil is pure oil that's fit for the menorah. And that's why when the story of Hanukkah occurred, they found that one flask that had the seal of the Kohen Gadol on it. Well, what's this seal? The seal is that the pasuk says, "V'ikhu elecha," they should bring to you. Whenever oil was brought for the menorah, and that oil, they said it's pure, it's exactly right. And when the Kohen Gadol approved it, so he'd have a special ring with which he'd seal it, that this oil is pure and it's fit for the menorah. Ordinarily, in order for Kohen Gadol to become Kohen Gadol, we derive from the story of Aaron that every Kohen Gadol must do what Aaron did. They have to take 7 days where they're separated from their family, they're held aside, and during those 7 days they prepare for their service as Kohen Gadol, and they're anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, just as Aaron was. When we don't have the Shemen HaMishcha, so Kohen Gadol becomes Kohen Gadol by the fact that he wears the 8 clothing of a Kohen Gadol, and he does some of the service wearing those clothing. A regular Kohen who would do the service with the clothing of a Kohen Gadol, that service was disqualified, just as a Kohen Gadol cannot do the service with the clothing of a Kohen Hedyot. So if a person's wearing the clothing of a Kohen Gadol and he's doing service in the Beis HaMikdash, that was the inauguration, that was the chinuch of the Kohen Gadol when we didn't have the Shemna Mishcha.
Yeah. Yeah, the Kohen Gadol, is he the one that has to light the menorah, or can anyone else do it? Does it have to be Aaron, or can his sons do it too?
So his sons can prepare the menorah, and if I'm not mistaken, it was Aaron who lit it. The garments that were made for Aaron, so just as we saw the vessels of the Mikdash were described with great detail in last week's parasha, so too in this week's parasha the Torah goes to great detail describing the garments that a Kohen Gadol wears. And we're going to have to understand the same way we understood there, that the second we're doing something physical in the spiritual service of Hashem, We're erecting a temple, we're erecting a Mishkan, and now we're going to have physical vessels. So we have aspects within these vessels that affect us. Enaniyut b'mkom hashirut. We say that there should be no sign of poverty in a place of wealth. When we're coming to serve our Creator, so the vessels are made of gold, the vessels are made of the finest silver, of copper, the vessels are made of fine materials, because we're serving our Creator, and that's from our perspective we do things to show how much we value it. We say when we perform a mitzvah, be careful to perform a mitzvah in an honorary fashion. Shelo yiyu mitzvot bzuyot alecha, that the mitzvahs shouldn't be disgraced in our eyes. We have a mitzvah that after we slaughter a wild animal or a bird, we should cover the blood with dirt. So one might think, okay, I'll kick over some dirt. Torah says, no. B'shafach v'chisa, just like you use your hands to slaughter the animal, use your hand, do it in an honorable fashion, the covering of the blood. Does it make a difference to God if we do it this way or that way? God says, for you it makes a difference. You have to treat the mitzvot in a fashion that you show you honor them. So when we deal with the vessels of the Beit HaMikdash on a simple level, there's an aspect where it's supposed to affect us. We deal with the vessels and we're supposed to ensure that the vessels are of an aristocratic nature, but the Torah goes into great detail describing to us how the vessels should be made, which vessels should be made, how the begadim of the Kohanim have to be made, which begadim should be made. And this indicates to us that Hashem is saying there is an aspect where the physical can affect the spiritual. And it's very easy to slip into idol worship once we enter this concept, because that's exactly what idol worship is. They're saying, I have a physical shape, and this shape is going to represent or going to affect the powers that be up on top. So, on the one hand, we're familiar with this concept in its derogatory fashion, in its negative fashion in idol worship, but the Torah is telling us that there is a positive way of doing it, and the only way you can do it that's positive is when God tells you how to do it. If God tells us, and we have a tradition of Braisos, Braisa Demlech Samishkan, we have a series of Tanoik, Torah Sheba'al Peh, we have, going back to Moshe Rabbeinu, that this went on tradition, Moshe taught his disciples, and they taught until David HaMelech, and we have it to this day, Braisa Demlech Samishkan, an oral law that describes how we build a Mishkan, how we build the different things that are in the Mishkan, be it the clothing of the Kohen Gadol or the vessels of the Mishkan. Yes, when God tells us how to do it, then we could take something physical and we'll know that it's correct spiritually. Anything that veers in the slightest way from the way God told us is going to enter the realm of idol worship. And we have to wonder, and the answer is very simple, when we read about Shlomo HaMelech's erection of the temple, Shlomo HaMelech introduced a few things that doesn't say in the Torah. So some of them he had on tradition from Braisa de Melech Samishkan, and some of them he had from prophecy, that God said, okay, now do it this way, now do it that way. When you have a prophet, then you can do things. You can say, okay, God told me this is how it should be done. But any other time a person is going to try to take something physical and say, now this is spiritual, this is going to bring down this power, this is the way to serve our Creator. Well, anything that it doesn't say, that we don't know from Hashem, well, that's going to be idol worship. So when we deal with these parshios, we have to notice that the Torah is telling us do things that are physical, and when Hashem tells us how to do it, then Hashem can tell us, okay, this is the way to do it, it's going to be holy. This is how I want the Kohen Gadol to be dressed, and it's holy. And we have to do it exactly the way Hashem said so. And we're going to take a little bit of time to try and understand the garments. The great rabbis gave deep meanings as to why different garments and different vessels were made in different ways. We have it in the Gemara, we have it even in the Torah, an indication of what the different vessels and different garments affect in heaven. We're going to discuss it a little bit, but my feeling is that all of this is beyond me, so we're not going to discuss it too much. The garments have to be lechavod ul-tifaret. They're garments that are worn as honor, as glory to the Kohanim. So the garments had to be the exact size. Every group of Kohanim, the Kohanim were divided into families, and each family served twice 2 weeks in the year. They had their cycles. The cycle went every 24 weeks they switched, and then you had 24 weeks again. You had 24 mishmorot, which were established by David HaMelech. You have 24 families of Kohanim. And each family had their week, and within the week, each family was divided that they had the families that had each day. So a Kohen would get to serve potentially 2 days a year, aside from during the Regalim, aside from the high holidays. When the Kohanim would come to serve, so the families would have their lockers. And in the lockers, they'd have a series of clothing. So they'd have maybe 300 shirts. And the Kohanim would have to choose the shirt that was the right size. When the stuff was worn out, when the garments were worn out, so then they'd recycle in the Beis HaMikdash. They'd use the garments, they'd make them into wicks. They'd make them, some were used for wicks for Simchas Beis HaShoeva, others were used for other wicks.
They had Gneza, like
all
stuff?
They tried not to send things to Gneza, they tried to recycle. That was probably the first recycling plant in the Beis HaMikdash. They'd recycle clothing. Mm-hmm. So when they'd come, they'd have to choose, each Kohen would have to choose. Imagine you come to the army, so they have, okay, what size are you? They go to a room filled with clothing. So they had these huge lockers in which they had the clothing, and a Kohen would have to come and check his clothing. It wasn't like he took, oh, last year I wore this, this year I lost 30 pounds, I need a different garment. So, okay, they had the a lot of shirts and a lot of pants, and each mishmera had their locker.
What's the mishmeret?
Mishmeret is a group of families that they're watching. What garments did the Kohen Gadol wear? So, the Kohen Gadol wore an ephod. An ephod was some kind of apron that hung down in front of him. In the back he tied it. It was made of gold. They had gold thread, which was intertwined with tcheles, that's blue wool, made with the dye of the chilazon, some way of getting blue dye from some creature in the sea. Tolas shani was red thread that was extracted, the red dye was extracted from crushing beans, and inside the beans there was some kind of worm, and the blood of that worm gave them red dye. And shesh morzal. So, and shesh, and it was moshzal. It was all interwoven. It had the ephod went up to the shoulders. It had shoulder straps. And it had a belt. On the shoulder straps, you had two stones. And on those stones were called avnei shoham, shoham stones. and they engraved on them were the names of the six shvatim, six on one side and six on the other side. How did we engrave in the Mikdash? So they had a special worm called the Shamir worm. This was a worm that had a special nail, and wherever you place that worm, it would put down its nail, and it would impress on any stone without carving. It would impress, and you didn't have any residue. When you carved, you're chiseling out. The idea was that you didn't have to carve, we weren't going to carve out the stone, but rather everywhere they placed down this worm, it would push, it would impress on the stone and make an imprint. So using that worm, they impressed the names of the six tribes on each of the stones. The stones were placed in a gold encasing. There was like a gold frame in which the stones went. So you have these two Avnei Shoham sitting in the golden casing, which is attached to the, this is on the shoulder straps from the ephod, from the apron. From there you have two gold loops. From those gold loops you have gold chains, and the chains will attach themselves to the front to a piece of material which is folded over, and this material is the choshen. Now the choshen was this material that was folded over on the bottom. Think of like a book jacket where the bottom of the jacket is here. So you have in the front a small piece of material that's folded backwards, and inside there was God's secret name, and woven onto this piece of material were the 12 stones. On each of the stones was engraved, again with the Shamir worm, the names of the tribes. Now the Choshen was made again of wool, of blue wool thread, purple wool thread, red wool thread, gold wool thread, gold thread, and sheish. All of it was woven together. It was a square. After it was folded over, it was square. You have four rows with the names of the tribes. The problem is that the letter Tzadi and Tes don't appear in the name of the tribes. So after Reuven's name, you had Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov engraved. So then you, in Yitzchak you had the Tzadi. And after Binyamin's name, you had Shiftei Yeshurun, the tribes of Yeshurun, which is one of Israel's nicknames. And over there you have the Tes. So we have 12 stones. There's a discussion how these stones were placed on the Choshen. On the bottom of the Choshen, you had another two rings, and from there you had again two gold chains that attached to the ephod in the front. So that way the Choshen wouldn't flap back and forth. It was attached with these chains on the top two corners and the bottom two corners. On the top it was attached to the stones on his shoulders, to the gold encasing of the stones on his shoulders, and on the bottom it was attached to the ephod. The Choshen was special in that if a leader of the Jewish people had a question, so he'd stand behind the Kohen, and the Kohen would stand in front of him with his back to the questioner, looking forward towards the Holy of Holies. The man would ask a question, and then the Kohen would have Ruach HaKodesh. He'd look down at his breastplate, different letters would light up, he'd look at the letters, put it together, and tell the person the answer. So this only worked because it had God's secret name inside the Choshen. You guys know the famous story when the stone of Yashpeh was missing from the Choshen. They were looking for it, and there was one non-Jew who had it. His name was Dama ben Nesina. His parents were both insane, his father and his mother, and when they came to purchase it from him, so they offered him a price. He went to see where he could get if he has the stone, his father was sleeping on the chest where he had his stones. And he said, I can't sell it to you. So they offered him a higher price. He said, I can't sell it. My father's sleeping on it. Being that his father was insane, so had he woken his father wouldn't have appreciated that he's waking him. He wouldn't have appreciated the fact that they just made a big business deal and they made a lot of money. All he knew was what an insane person knows. And they kept raising the price, and he said, I can't do it, I'm sorry. The rabbis left him, and then his father awoke, and then he chased after the rabbis, and he said, no, I could sell to you, and he gave to them the original price. He said, I couldn't wake my father. And our sages say, from him we learned, keep it avein. He was once sitting with the senators in Rome, and his mother, who was also insane, came in and spat in his face and started tearing his clothing, and he didn't shame her, he didn't react in a way to shame her. So Chazal say, we learned from him, keep it avein. Eventually he became Jewish, he became a ger. And the following year, he had in his cattle, after he sold the stone to us, he had a parah duma, which is a red heifer, which is very, very valuable to the Jews. And he sold it to the rabbis, and he made back all that money that he could have made had he really held out, if not for the honor of his father.
Which period was this?
This was the period of the second Beit HaMikdash, it seems.
The time of the second Beit HaMikdash, when the Jews left, it was Persia, right? Where were they? I don't remember. When they left, they built the second Beit HaMikdash. Wasn't it destroyed? Where did they get the 72-letter name of Hashem?
Okay. Good question. There were still prophets among them. The Kohen Gadol had a special coat, made of solid blue wool. Now, blue is representative of royalty, and this coat represented royalty. Now, this coat was more like a poncho. All it had was a neck. On the two, it flapped in the front and in the back. You know, like Hasidim wear these big tzitzis that flaps all the way down to their knees and all the way back to the back of their knees. Well, that's what the mail was. It flapped down in front of him. It didn't really have any sleeves. All it had was a neck. And on the bottom of the mail, so they made these little balls of blue wool, purple wool, and red wool. And these balls looked like a closed pomegranate, so they're called rimonim. And interspersed between these rimonim were gold bells. Now, when the Kohen Gadol would walk around, he had 72 bells on him, 36 in the front and 36 in the back. And everyone would hear him, and they'd have honor. Oh, Kohen Gadol's coming by. You know, we do the same thing with the Sefer Torah. We put bells on it because in ancient times, the children used to learn from the Torah in shul, and when the rabbi would walk by with the Sefer Torah, all the kids would hear the bells gling, and they'd know, okay, it's time to go to shul, the rabbi's coming, it's time for lessons.
So he was jingling?
He was jingling wherever he went. In Yom Kippur, everyone would clear the Beis HaMikdash for him to do his service. They'd stand on outside when he was wearing his clothing of the big days off, so he'd also jingle. When he did the service inside, he did it with white clothing. When they heard no jingling, then everyone knew he passed away. There's no service. That was one of the ways they were able to tell if he made it or not.
What if he would die right on Yom Kippur in the Kadosh Kadosh?
Good question. When we learned, we'll discuss it. The Kohen Gadol would wear on his forehead a tzitz. Now, tzitz was a piece of gold that was written on it, Lashem on top and Kodesh on bottom. And this is one of the places where we derive this concept that in Halacha, if you write things going down, you know, like the Chinese, they write going downward, instead of across a line, write downward. So if you write words going down, it's considered like it's a continuation. And we see it from here. The Torah says, write on the tzitz Kodesh Lashem. And Chazal say, it was written one word on top of the other. And that fulfills this commandment of writing Kodesh Lashem. The way it was written on the tzitz was they banged it out from behind. They banged the tzitz. Lashem was God's hidden name. It was on his forehead. So you had on his forehead this tzitz, which had blue strings, tchila strings, tied around back and over the top of his head. Above the tzitz were his tefillin, over here. And above the tefillin was his hat, his turban. Now, the turban that a Kohen Gadol wore, a Kohen and the Kohen Gadol, they both had a piece of material that was 16 amos long, figure 32 feet. Think about that, 32 feet to wrap around your head. So the Kohen head yod went up like a cone, and the Kohen Gadol was more like a flat baker's hat. But think about it, wrapping 32 feet around your head must be pretty hot.
About 10 meters.
The avnate, the Kohen Gadol's belt, so the avnate was even longer. The avnate was 32 amma. That's 64 feet. So you figure this was quite a sash you wore around his stomach. 64 feet, wrapped around I don't know how many times. That was the avnate.
That you could carry everything. The bells, the everything.
I don't know. The Kohen Gadol wore a shirt that was made of sheish, of linen. And his turban was also made of sheish, of linen. Now the ketonet, the shirt that he wore, was made of little squares. It had these indentations. Now this is a nice thing you guys can do with your kids. When I was in third grade, the Rebbe showed us this, and I remember it to this day. Take a piece of paper, roll it up tightly. You guys don't have any scrap. Okay. Were you here last year? You were here last year. Remember me doing this? Every year I do this. Let's go to arts and crafts. You roll up a piece of paper. For those of you who are listening, I don't know how to describe it so you can follow it. When you roll it into a tight little rolled up piece of paper, then you take it in the center and you squeeze it. Then you squeeze this way and that way. Like this, like that. And you end up with something like this. When you open it up, so you have a piece of paper which looks like this. And this is what the Kohen Gadol shirt looked like, with little squares and stuff on it. Okay? So you guys can show this to your kids. Bezrat Hashem. The garments that the Kohen Gadol wore would atone for us. The shirt that he wore atoned for murder, if there was murder among the Jewish people. The pants that he wore atoned if there were incestuous relationships, there was Gilei Arayos, improper relationships. The mitznefes, his hat, wore up high, atoned for haughtiness. The belt atoned for improper thoughts. The breastplate atoned for if there had been judges that judged improperly. The ephod atoned for Avodah Zarah, the apron atoned for Avodah Zarah, and the me'il, the coat atoned for Lashon Hara, and the tzitz that's on the forehead atoned either for brazenness or defilement of the kachin. The Torah tells us that the Mizbeach was Kodesh Kodashim. And from here we derive a concept that if, let's say by mistake, they brought a sacrifice, the sacrifice was fit, but it was brought with certain errors, so then once it goes up, it doesn't come down. Whatever goes up to the altar, so long as it's fit, remains up there, the mizbech makes things holy. The Torah tells us what we bring on the mizbeach, and what we bring is really meat and wine. And there was music playing when we bring it. And there are three things that a person covets physically. A person wants meat, that gives him strength. A person wants wine, that makes his heart feel good. And a person wants music, that makes his spirit feel good. So when we bring a sacrifice, the main things that were brought were meat, wine, and music. They played music when they brought sacrifices. The Levim would sing. And in essence, what we're showing is, Ribon Shalom, we're taking our strengths. We're taking the things that we like in this physical world and we're bringing it forth before you.
we're elevating it for a whole new other purpose of not just physical entity, but spiritualistic.
Okay. The parasha ends with the commandment, make a mizbech miktar ketores, an altar on which we brought the special incense. The incense was brought, that's really all that was brought on this inner mizbech, except for on Yom Kippur when they sprinkled blood on it. Some say that the incense wasn't even brought directly on the mizbech, but rather they'd have a fire on this small mizbech that's an amah by an amah, hand length by hand length, and they'd put the pans with incense on them. The Torah tells us we have a commandment to bring a korban tamid, a sacrifice every morning and every evening. Corresponding to this korban, we pray the morning prayer and the afternoon prayer, the mincha prayer. ordinarily, it was brought at dawn. One time, Shlomo HaMelech had just married the daughter of Pharaoh, and she wanted him in bed with her. So the morning came when all the Jews had gathered. Last night they finished erecting the temple, and she had her servants spread out a copper ceiling over them, so that when Shlomo woke in the morning and looked out, it looked like it was night and there were stars out.
How did she know that he would get out of the bed and...
Well, she was able to trick him. So the Jews all gathered, waiting to bring the sacrifice.
Wasn't she idol worshipping?
She was misguided. She became Jewish. The Jews all gathered to bring the sacrifice, and they're all standing waiting. Shlomo HaMelech had the keys by him to open the temple. And Shlomo HaMelech is in bed with his wife. She's tricked him. He thinks it's the middle of the night. 4 hours into the day, he finally realizes, hey, what's going on? He runs out. And all the Jews are there, and Yeravim ben Nevat starts yelling at him, what are you doing? The sacrifices are supposed to be brought early. It wasn't Shlomo's fault. I mean, it was to an extent, but she tricked him. And that's from there we have the halacha that you can bring the morning sacrifice till 4 hours into the day. That was the only time in our history that the morning sacrifice was really brought 4 hours into the day. Ordinarily, it was brought just after the crack of morning. So we can pray the morning prayer until 4 hours into the day. The afternoon sacrifice was also brought relatively early. They didn't do it too early because the Torah says that's supposed to be the last sacrifice of the day. So they wanted to delay it to give people time to bring other sacrifices. But they wouldn't delay it too much. Now, ideally we're supposed to try and pray early at Nates, the earliest time we can, and just after the first second of sunrise, the first second of both the sun can be seen.
And
by the same token, there is an ideal to pray the mincha prayer just before the end of the day. The only problem is that if you missed the beginning of the day, so you could daven, you have 3.5 hours left to daven, 3 hours left, you have a while. If you missed the end of the day, then you missed it. That's it, you missed mincha. So that's why we don't do that. We don't wait till the last minute to daven mincha, even though there is an aspect where the pasuk equates the two. It says, Yira'ucha im shamish, the pious ones see God the second the sun rises, ve'im yarech dodoim, and also as the moon is coming towards the very end of the day. But we say we shouldn't do that because we're worried if we do that, then we might end up missing it. If someone detains you 1 second, or suddenly you're about to daven and you realize your child has a dirty diaper, you can't daven, by the time you change the diaper and you're ready to daven, you might have missed it. So that's why we don't wait for the last minute when it comes to mincha. Hashem tells us, V'shachanti b'toch b'nei Yisrael, I will rest among the Jewish people. That's a very special gift that Hashem gave us, that He rests in our midst. When we live up to what we're supposed to, Hashem rests with each Jew in his home. The second we sin, so Hashem removes himself. We have a responsibility to keep our homes holy so that Hashem rests in our midst.
But what about if Hashem doesn't remove any person is now? That is not very...
I don't understand.
It's not a tzaddik.
I'm not following you.
No, but can Hashem, make His presence known, even though you can see Him in the house, even though that the person is not inside?
I'm not understanding. Okay. The Torahs that the Torah tells us we bring every morning and every evening, the Kohen Gadol would bring every morning and every evening. The Torah has all kinds of spiritual powers. There's a Midrash that says that if we read the Parsha of the Torah, so then anywhere that it's read, the Goyim won't be able to overtake it. So like all Midrashim, there are people who take it literally. So in Gush Katif, you had a lot of donations the last year before they were exiled of the Parsha of Torah. They'd give it written on cloth, and they told people, read it, because it says in the Zohar that any place that it's read, the Goyim won't be able to overtake that place. I don't know. Every Midrash, we have to understand what the Midrash really means. It's not clear that it's permissible to take a Parsha of the Torah and just write it on cloth. As a separate parsha, so you take parchment and you write a separate parsha, this parsha of Torah on cloth, and you read it every day. Well, it's not clear that that's permissible. but what we do know is that when Avraham Avinu was shown the future generations, so he said, God, I'm happy you chose my offsprings. What will be when they sin? And God said, they'll have sacrifices. The sacrifices will atone for them. And Avraham Avinu said, well, God, what happens when the temple is destroyed and they don't have sacrifices? So Hashem said, okay, then they'll be able to read the parshios. They'll be able to read the places where I command them to bring the korbanos, and I'll consider it as though they had brought the korbanos. So it's important that we try to show up for prayer 2 or 3 minutes early and read the parshios of the korban tamid, the parsha that's printed in the siddur, the sacrifice that was brought in the morning and in the afternoon, prior to our prayers, the way the Sephardim do it, because God promised Avram, if your offsprings read these parashios, I'll consider it as though they brought these sacrifices, and that will protect them and ensure that they maintain their rights to the Holy Land. Now we're going to go over to a little bit of halacha. Our parasha deals with the begadim of the Kohen Gadol, so I'd like us to focus a little bit on laws of garments, laws of clothing that we wear. Now, when we speak about clothing, we have to know that clothing have a few levels. The most basic level of clothing is Adam and Eve. They're walking around naked, and they eat from the forbidden fruit, and they discover they're naked, and they're embarrassed, and so they wear clothing to cover their nakedness. The most basic form of clothing is that. And that, every person is responsible to do. A person's not supposed to walk around in a fashion where his private parts can be seen. Every person is responsible to cover that. Now beyond that, there are levels of modesty, and every person should try to be modest. Some people are modest that they never get undressed unless they're under the covers. Other people are modest that they don't walk in and out of the shower unless they're covered. There are different levels of modesty, and modesty is a good thing. Every person according to his level. The Torah gives us mitzvos with regard to clothing. The Torah tells us that if we wear a four-cornered garment, we are to put tzitzit on that garment. The Torah tells us the clothing we wear may not be shatnez. We're not allowed to wear clothing that is composed of wool and linen together. So if you get a Hugo Boss suit for $800, $1,000, you better take it to be shatnez checked and tell the seller, it's not a deal until I find out that I make sure that there's no shatnez here. Because we know that Hugo Boss, depending on where it's manufactured, but very often it can have shatnez. They put shatnez in the lapel. They have a woolen suit and they have a linen lapel. Nowadays, ties that are made in Spain are frequently with shatnez. So you have to be up to date and you have to know which garments have to be checked and which do not. You go to a good shatnez place, they'll tell you on the spot, this garment doesn't have any wool, you don't have to check it. This garment is solid blue and it's 100% wool, either it does have to be checked, it doesn't have to be checked. Women's clothing, children's clothing, things that have wool in them, so we have to suspect maybe there's linen. Things that have linen, have to suspect maybe there's wool. And you cannot rely on the labels that the manufacturers put on. They are very inaccurate. Just go to the stores here in the neighborhood and you'll see a cashmere sweater being sold for 30 shekel. I guarantee you it's not cashmere. They're not selling cashmere for 30 shekel. But they can write it's cashmere. They'll write it's cashmere and they'll sell it for 30 shekel and I don't know, people buy it, so I guess they believe it's cashmere. The labels are very inaccurate and it's not enforced. I don't know. The Torah commands us not to wear shatnez. One of the areas where we have to worry about shatnez that people are sometimes unaware are in mattresses. mattresses that come from Europe, and all mattresses in Israel are imported to the best of my knowledge. Some of the mattresses have issues of shatnez. When you're going out looking to buy a sofa or a bed, make sure that the stuff you're buying either is a foam or it has an authorization that it doesn't have shatnez.
Is it for mattresses because shatnez is
enclosed? Shatnez is anything that envelops a person and warms him. And being that when we sit down on anything soft, it goes up and wraps us a little bit. So that's why, even on something that we sit, there's a prohibition of shatnez. If there were other things that we'd sit on that there, we'd have to worry about shatnez, then it would be the same thing. Chazal said in their times, the servants used to warm themselves in the curtains. So there was a problem having curtains that are shatnez. But who wears a curtain? No one wears a curtain. But the servants used to, when they were waiting, off service, off duty, I guess they didn't have good coats. So they'd stand near the curtains and they'd warm themselves in the curtain. So you have to make sure that the curtains aren't shatnez. anything that we use that either envelops us or warms us or we wear cannot be shatnez. And people have to know to check this, both in men and women's garments. Let's say a person buys a suit and his wedding day shows up and he forgot to check it for shatnez. So he shouldn't assume, well, I can't wear the suit, it's my wedding day. First of all, I already had this happen. Chassan came to me and he said, I'm getting married in 3 hours and I forgot to check my suit for shatnez. So I called the shatnez place and they didn't answer the phone, and I said on the answering machine, I have a chassan standing here, in 3 hours he has to go down to the chuppah, please call me back. 5 minutes later I got a phone call, on the spot they did everything that needed to be done. But let's say you live out in Holland and maybe the shatnez place isn't in your country or in your city, so you have to call up and find out. Just because we check everything doesn't mean that if you didn't check and you have extenuating circumstances, you're going to be prohibited from wearing that garment. Call up and find out. Sometimes there are areas where it will be lenient if there are extenuating circumstances. Try not to enter those extenuating circumstances. Try to check. It's also worthwhile when we purchase clothing to make a condition with the seller. I first will have it checked for shatnez, and if there's a problem, return it to me. You'll agree to accept it back. Many sellers say, well, we checked this garment, you have no problem. I don't know, would you trust him if he said, lend me $10,000, I'll pay you back next week? You wouldn't. So I'm not sure we should trust him when it comes to mitzvos. The question is, there are labels here in Israel. When you go to purchase a suit, so many of the suits have labels that say no shatnez. And the question is, who's standing behind that label? Because anyone could print the label and attach it to a suit. So you have to check and find out if you can rely on that label. Certain stores you know are brand name. They're not going to play games with such a thing. And very often you go to other stores and I'm not sure you can rely on that. It doesn't cost a lot of money to check for shatnez. And there's a shatnez laboratory 5 minutes walk from here. Just behind Merkaz Harav, there's a family that checks for shatnez. There's an excellent shatnez laboratory in Mea Shearim, and it doesn't have to be expensive. And if you can't afford it, so you could tell them, I want a break, and every place I know will give you a break. If for whatever reason you need it to be cheaper than it already is. the shatnez laboratory, how do they check? They know where are the places that it's probable or possible you're going to have shatnez. And they will take a few threads from there and look under the microscope and see. It's recommended to go to a shatnez laboratory that has many years of experience, because I've already gotten back ties from shatnez laboratory that were finished. They were unraveled and could not be worn anymore because the threads they took out ruined the tie. So if you're going to go to a shatnez laboratory, it's worth the extra mile to go to a place that has experience and knows what they're doing. The Torah tells us, Lo yilbash gevel simnat isha. A man is prohibited from wearing a woman's garment, and a woman is prohibited from wearing a man's garment. Now, this applies to not only what men and women wear, but how men and women adorn themselves. So if women dye their hair, men are prohibited from dyeing their hair. Women take out the white hairs, men are prohibited from taking out white hairs. Now, if your beard is itching you, and you pluck out a hair, you don't know if it's white or not white, so that's not a problem. The problem is when you know, this is a white hair, and I'm going to take it out because I don't want to have white hairs. I want to look good. then it's prohibited. It falls under the category of lo yilbash givim. This includes standing in front of the mirror for a long time. In Chazal's time, men didn't look in mirrors at all. So Chazal said a man may not look in a mirror because that's what women do. Today, if you're going to walk out of your house and you're not combed and you're not clean and you haven't shaven well or whatever it is, so that's not acceptable. So what's acceptable is that men also stand in front of a mirror. But men aren't supposed to stand as long as women do. A man can stand in front of a mirror for a few seconds, make sure he looks okay. But more than that, he's already running into problems. Removal of hair from one's armpits, from one's private place, these are things that women do and men are not allowed to do. This again falls under that category of lo yilbash givim. What happens if you're newly married and your wife has warm slippers and you don't? She has nice warm pink slippers. So we say when it's for the sake of warmth or cool, when it's for the sake of something else, so then one may wear a woman's garment, provided that he's not dressing up like a woman. Provided that it's one garment. You want to run outside and take out the garbage, you can't find your coat, and it's pouring, and you see your wife's raincoat, you could wear your wife's raincoat. If you want to wear your wife's warm slippers for warm, for cold, your wife has a nice, cool pair of sandals, and you don't have sandals, so you're allowed to wear her sandals. She's allowed to wear your sandals, even though it's a woman's garment. It might not be recommended. Someone might not know this halacha and tell you, hey, you're not allowed to wear women's clothing. But the halacha is that one may wear when it's for a purpose. One may wear a garment of the opposite gender, provided that he doesn't look like he's of the opposite gender. If a man is going to wear, he's going to say, I'm really cold, so I'm going to wear my wife's wool blouse. And I'm really cold, I'm going to wear her boots. And I'm really cold, I'm going to wear her parka, her fur parka with the hat. And then he's going to go outside and everyone's going to think he's a woman because that's what he's dressed like. That's a problem. So this goes both ways. A woman also may not dress up like a man. A man may not dress up like a woman. To an extent, this is defined by the times and the place. There were times where men wore rings, there were times when men didn't wear rings. In a time when men did not wear rings, a man may not wear a ring because he looks like a woman. That's a woman's garment. He doesn't look like a woman. You see him, he's a man. Yeah, but that's an ornament that women wear. Up until not so many years ago, only women wore earrings. Today, it's difficult to say only women wear earrings. I'm not sure if there are enough men that to make it permissible, but it's getting there, unfortunately. What?
The semen.
Right? Okay, so they, in my day when I was a kid, if you saw a man with an earring, you thought he was a pirate. Today it's not that
pirate.
Way. So things are defined based upon culture and time and place. They do change based upon where you're living and what's the social norm. But in general, men are supposed to stick to men's clothing, women are supposed to stick to women's clothing. If a person has a need to wear certain garments, let him call and ask his rabbi. The Torah tells us that in our fashion of dress, we have a biblical commandment of not following the laws of the nations that preceded us in the land of Israel, not following the ways of the pagans. So where does that extend to? So this extends to garments that Jews dressed differently as a sign of modesty. For example, in time Chazal, Jews would only wear black shoelaces, and the non-Jews would wear red shoelaces. Jews wouldn't grow long hair in the front and long hair in the back. And non-Jews, well, you know the pictures of the knights. They had ponytails going down to their knees. I mean, it was a sign of glory. So Jews would have a regular haircut, and non-Jews would shave the sides and have a mohawk in the middle. So all these things that are done as we do our way as a way of modesty and they do their way as a sign of pride, that would fall under this category, that the Torah prohibits us from going in their footsteps. Now, this can apply to mode of dress. If we don't dress a certain way because of modesty and they do, so we're not supposed to dress that way. Let's say a doctor wears a white coat. So he's wearing that coat, so you recognize he's a doctor. Even though, yeah, he's the doctor, but he needs people to know he's a doctor, so that one may dress the way that is accepted in his profession. Let's say a person is going to go to war. So when he goes to war, he wants to scare the enemy. So David HaMelech had children who used to lead his battalions to war, and they used to grow their hair extra long like the non-Jews do, because when they'd come and their hair was glistening in the sun, it would get the enemy scared. So for the sake of leading the Jewish people to war, for this, if there's a purpose such as that, or when a person was a politician, so he went to meet with the senators, he was representing the Jewish people, he couldn't show up in his shabby Jewish suit, he had to wear the fancy stuff that the Romans did. So for that purpose, our sages permitted one who is dealing externally on behalf of the Jewish people to dress that way. Now, again, before a person takes any leniencies, he should ask his local Orthodox rabbi.
Shtadlan was wearing the worst clothes also.
Who?
Shtadlan was also
wearing... I don't know who he was.
Like a court Jew, he was wearing the worst clothes.
Okay, I don't know. What about things that have no... we don't understand why they do it. There are certain things that they do that if you look at it, you ask yourself why they're doing it. I don't know why they're doing it, but they do it. So there we say that also is prohibited. If they have, let's say, I don't know what would be a good example. I don't know what do they wear today that has no logical reason. Let's say everyone would walk around wearing a skull. Okay, they'd wear a necklace with a skull. So we say anything that you can't understand why the non-Jews are doing it, we suspect it goes back to their pagan ways. We suspect it goes back to idol worship, and therefore it's prohibited. Any dress or action that involves the way they look that cannot be understood logically, we say we have to suspect that it stems from their pagan ways, and it is prohibited.
Like Gothic people.
Like what?
Like Gothic people. They dress really dark and they have all of those skulls on them.
Okay, I don't know.
When I lived in France, in Britain, they had a lot of this stuff from the Celtic time before the Christian time. The they had a lot of symbols on tiles, on rings, on everything.
Okay.
It's considered to be typical Britain, but...
I don't know. Okay, so let's review what we said today. We said when it comes to mitzvot of the clothing, the basic thing is a person has to keep his private parts covered. Everything beyond that are levels of modesty, and one should aspire to them. One should aspire to reach a point where he gets dressed under the covers, where there's no time when he's seen. But these are all levels of piety and modesty. Every person according to his level. We said that the mitzvot of the clothing will involve tzitzit. When we wear a four-cornered garment or more, we're supposed to have tzitzit on that, kosher tzitzit. We said we are prohibited from wearing shatnez, wool, and linen together, and this can apply to all kinds of garments. Any garment that has wool or linen, we have to check to make sure that it doesn't have shatnez. We said that we have a prohibition that men are not allowed to wear women's clothing, and women are not allowed to wear men's clothing. And this will apply not only to garments, but also to removal of facial hair or removal of hair from the armpits. Some say, that's why some say a Jew should have a beard. Some say that shaving the face on the hair on the face runs into that problem. That's not the tradition I have. I would be clean shaven if only I could. But there are those who say that. There is such an opinion. I wouldn't worry about that opinion, but it does exist. There were many great rabbis who were clean-shaven. There are Mami Pano among them. You don't have to worry about it, but you should know it exists.
Prophet Chaim was like, not tall, no beard.
He had somewhat of a beard. He grew the best beard he could. But the Chafetz Chaim was shown an electric shaver, and he said it's permitted to use. You have to know which electric shaver is permitted, but now we're going off on a tangent. Today the electric shavers have evolved. You can't compare our electric shavers to the Chafetz Chaim's electric shavers.
Electricity was there. 1920s, 1930s. So, kind of the beginning electric shavers. Unfortunately.
We said that not wearing a woman's garment will include removing hair from the armpit, from one's private parts, taking out white hairs, coloring one's hair. We said that looking too long in the mirror, and obviously wearing women's ornaments will all fall under this category. We said that for the sake of heat or cold, if there's a purpose, then there's room to be lenient.
It's girls. to look at yourself in the mirror?
Or after a certain period, then yes. We said that the Torah prohibits going in the ways of the nations that preceded us in the land of Israel, and this includes anything that they wear that symbolizes immodesty or haughtiness, or things that the ways of cutting their hair, things like that, that will also things that have no reason, that we can't define a reason for it. We said that if it's necessary for a political purpose, there's room to be lenient, and we said that if it's necessary for a professional purpose, so also there will be times that if it makes sense, like wearing a white doctor's coat, so then it will also be permitted. One of the areas where this comes up is wearing a kippah. So we wear a kippah, it's a sign of modesty. We recognize that God is above us. Even though the source of the mitzvah of a kippah is really custom, it was a level of piety. Now that it's become accepted and Jews are recognized by that, if someone's going to start walking around without a kippah, then he runs into the problem of this prohibition. Don't go like the non-Jews. Because we, as a way of trying to get ourselves to be modest, wear a head covering, and they do not. Once one removes his head covering, he's becoming like them. People have this issue when they want to work, and sometimes their workplace will prohibit their wearing a kippah, so each person should consult with his local Orthodox rabbi. I'd like us to go over now.